would turn with me in a copy of the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. This is God's Word. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, this morning, we continue our master class in prayer at the feet of Jesus Christ. Last week we said that prayer begins with the realization that we are in the presence of God and that God is our Father in heaven. Now Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer begins with a shorter invocation. Rather than saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," Luke recalls the time when Christ gave his disciples instruction on prayer, when he began with the simpler invocation of Father. Just Father. It reminds us that we're not always tied to a particular form of words. It's the idea those words convey. And this idea that Christ begins with Father, it just breathes tenderness and intimacy and nearness. It's a wonderful privilege to consider that when we bow our knees before God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, who stretched out the heavens like a tent curtain, who counts the number of the stars and gives names to all of them, and yet the heaven of heavens themselves cannot contain him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He speaks, it's done. He commands, it holds fast. This great and everlasting God, before whom the angels cover their faces, he bids us approach him and call him Father, Father. It's an amazing statement. We can come before him with boldness and confidence because he has a Father's heart and a Father's hand, and he's ready and willing to help us. We come to one, we said last week, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our Father because of Jesus Christ. A part of Christ by faith. He is the head, we are the body, and we are part of his members, and God treasures us. As we look back in the scriptures and various passages, we saw that there's never been a moment in God's eternal existence when he hasn't looked upon his children with fatherly favor. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, and in love he predestined us. Paul's word, not mine. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He made us his children lovingly and tenderly and kindly and eternally in his sovereign mercy. And as part of that kind intention, God determined that there'd be a day when he would bring you to faith in Christ. Those of you who are his people and his children. He came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's birth. We come forward and we receive the Son of God as our own personal Savior. And this is then where true prayer begins. It doesn't begin, we said, with a frantic effort on our part to get God's attention. That's the way the pagans pray, cutting themselves and beating themselves and stirring themselves up, trying to get God's attention. No, the Christian prays knowing he already has all of the attention and all of the care and all of the love God has to give to his children because of Jesus. Now, Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name. In the business of prayer, where we go next, after we still our hearts in the realization that we're in the presence of God who is our Father, where we go next is of tremendous importance. The next words out of your mouth after you say, Our Father who art in heaven, reveal the spiritual priorities of your soul. Where do you go next in your prayers after you say, Our Father? Not as you recite the Lord's Prayer, but as you pray, Our Father, where do you go next? And it's at this point, I think, that so many of us go wrong. We jump immediately so often to our own cares, our own concerns, our own problems, our own plans, our own desires, our own priorities. And that's a mistake. It's a revealing one. When we jump from our Father to our earthly needs down here, does it not show that we're treating God as if he was our servant? Like one of those lords and ladies of the manor from long ago, like in Downton Abbey, when they want something done, they pull the chain, the bell that rings down in the basement downstairs somewhere, and they summon some servant upstairs to give them what they want. And so often we can think of prayer like that. Now, I'm not saying there will not be times whenever we send an arrow prayer to God that's all request. Lord, save me, help me. We hear of some relative who's going into surgery or some friend, and God brings it back to our mind at 11:30, we're walking through our house or doing some work, and we say, Lord, help our brother in surgery and guide the hands of the surgeon. Nothing too big to ask of God, nothing too small to ask of God. Many times in the rain I've said, Lord, it's bucketing. Can I have a parking space near the entrance of Starbucks? And I can testify God has answered that prayer. So I'm not speaking about arrow prayers we send to God. I'm speaking about the habit of prayer. When you're daily on your knees, because you are daily on your knees, aren't you? You're daily on your knees praying. Where do you go after you say, Our Father? Where do you go after you say, Our Father? What I'm concerned about here is that habit of prayer that begins immediately with a long list of earthly concerns and considerations. When we start there, we forget not only ourselves, we also forget to whom we're speaking. We're speaking to God our Father, who's our Father in heaven, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders. And that our first concern in prayer, our first and greatest burden in prayer, should always be with the glory of his name. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. That's always the first concern of the true and the healthy child of God. When I say that, you also got to be careful as well that you don't think of worshiping God in your prayer, adoration, as some kind of duty, some kind of wearisome but necessary preliminary. You know, like when you go to Haiti, for example, if you want to get anything from a public official, you've got to bribe them. And so you go up to get your driver's license, you bring your application, and you bring some extra money to give to the bureaucrat who rules from the desk. And then as you give him the money, it kind of greases the skids and you get your driver's license. Don't give him a bribe, you won't get your driver's license. It'll be lost somewhere in the bowels of the bureaucracy. And so we bribe the officials to get what we want, if you live in Haiti. Never been there, but I'm told that's the way it works in Haiti. And so often we can think like that in prayer, can't we? We come before God and we sort of think, okay, what I really want is A, B, C, D, and E. Want a new job or a new this or, you know, whatever. That's what I really want, but I'm going to come first and I just can't start there. That would be kind of crass. So I'm going to start first. I'm going to kind of, you know, butter God up a bit and flatter him and praise him and worship him and tell him how good he is. And then we can get on with the real business of asking for what I really want. That's the way the pagans pray. And if we're honest, we have to confess that that spirit lurks at the back of my heart and at the back of your heart when we pray. So we don't start with God to kind of, as a preliminary to get to what we really want, as if worship was just a warm-up act for presenting our real burdens and concerns to God. No, when we come before God, our Heavenly Father, our first business is our greatest delight and our deepest burden, which is to worship God and to see the glory of His name and the growth of His kingdom spread throughout the heavens and the earth for His honor and praise. That it's our greatest burden that God's name be glorified. And that should rebuke us, because so often in our corporate prayer times, we pray for things. Now, it's good to pray for things, whether it be Aunt Matilda's ingrown toenail or someone's surgery. Those are good things to pray for. But our public prayers, our corporate prayers as people, we should be consumed first and foremost with the glory of God's name, the hallowing of His name, the extending of His kingdom, the doing of His will. And those two things, our earthly needs and the glory of God, are never enemies. We can pray, Lord, bless so-and-so as she struggles with cancer or she goes for surgery. Hallow Your name, O God, in her sickness. Extend Your kingdom in her life, in her family's life, in her children's lives, in the lives of the doctors who treat her. They might look at her and see her bear a good testimony and be convicted of their need for a Savior, that they'd be able to suffer hardship so well for God's glory. And cause Your will to be done, Father. If it is healing, then heal her. If it is bring her home to glory, then bring her safely home to glory. But where we start in our prayers after we say Our Father says a lot about the real and true priorities of our soul. It shows us whether or not we really have a heart for God, or is our heart shrunken to the size of our own concerns and our own desires and our own sense of felt need. So the healthy soul then, the healthy child of God, should always be concerned with the hallowing of God's name. The hallowing of God's name. Father, hallowed be Thy name. What's it mean to hallow? For some of you here, young people, you probably heard the word hallow more often in the title of one of the Harry Potter books, which I have not read, I have to say, but you've heard that name there. What's it mean to hallow something? Well, literally the word means to regard something as holy. When we pray, hallowed be Thy name, we're praying that God's name would be regarded as holy. Well, that begs another question. What on earth does holy mean? Well, in his excellent little book, God and the Whirlwind, David Wells says this about holiness. He says, holiness in God is everything that sets Him apart from the sinful creation, and it is everything that elevates Him above it in moral splendor. Everything that sets God apart from sinful creation, and it's everything that elevates Him above it in moral splendor. So there's two kind of different shades of meaning when we speak of something as holy. An ethical sense and a positional sense. Okay? Ethically, when we say God is holy, we're describing Him that He is, and He lives in a condition of absolute moral and spiritual purity. That He is free from the stain and the touch of evil. He's perfect. He's light without any darkness, without any shadow of sin. Now, there's a sense where the creation can share that aspect of God's holiness. We speak of holy angels and holy men, especially Adam and Eve before the Garden of Eden, and holy places like the tabernacle and holy things like the furniture in the tabernacle. They are holy because of their proximity to God. And the angels are holy because they are free. They're pure and morally free from evil. And yet, God's purity exists at an entirely different level. Even the angels in heaven, the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, they are finite in their holiness. There's a limit to their perfection, to their moral purity. There's no evil in them, but there's a limit. You could study it and find an end to it. But God, the God we worship, our Father in heaven, His moral and spiritual purity is endless and boundless and bottomless and shoreless. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You study God and go into His heart forever and ever and ever, and all you find is limitless perfection. He is unsullied, A.W. Pink says, by the shadow of sin. Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And you mustn't think of this holiness in God as some kind of clerical stuffiness, like your grandmother's house, kind of stuffy and kind of old. Now, Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says, power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is His eye. Mercy His bowels. Eternity His duration. But holiness is God's beauty. It's beauty. So it makes God lovely. He's holy in all of His ways. He's holy in His being. Holy in His wisdom. Holy in His power. Holy in His justice, His goodness, His truth, His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy love, holy wrath. So He's holy in an ethical sense, but He's also, God is holy in a positional sense. And in this sense, God is holy in a way that none of His creatures are holy, in that He's utterly cut off and separate from all that is created. He belongs to a class all of His own, utterly different and majestic. He's holy in a way that no other being can be, has been, or ever shall be. J.I. Packer says, holiness signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from the creator, or the creature, that sets Him apart from us, and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread. It was that sense of holiness that Isaiah encountered, or rather, it was the holiness that encountered Isaiah in the temple. Remember there in Isaiah 6, turn back quickly and look at that in your Bibles. Isaiah 6, quickly. Here's Isaiah. The year the king Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He's in the temple, ministering, fulfilling His service there, quite happy, going about in the holy place. But he's ignorant of the holiness of God. He's about to experience it. It'll almost kill him. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, the burning ones, literally in the Hebrew. Seraph means to burn in the Hebrew. These angelic spirits who were created to burn in the blazing fire of God's holiness and to survive there and to live there and to love there and to sing there. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. They feel this need of protection from the blazing power of God's glory. They feel their mortal, their immortal frames bombarded by the rays of God's majesty. And they're calling out to one another, Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, His weightiness And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. A picture that there's so much more hidden to God. We can't see into the depths of his being. He covers himself. He dwells in unapproachable light. Darkness surrounds him. We know only the hind parts of him. His mighty thunder, who can understand, Job says. The fringes of his ways alone we know. And then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally the word ruined means to feel yourself disintegrating. Like a sandcastle, boys and girls, before tornado. This mighty sandcastle built by some expert on the Florida beach, 3 feet high and 6 feet wide and 10 feet long. You shoot big sandcastles. And the tornado comes and just turns it to dust. That's how Isaiah felt in the presence of God's holiness. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, he felt unclean. And uncleanness has no place in the presence of holiness. He remembers the way he spoke to his wife, the way he spoke to his children. Those harsh words, those impatient words, those unkind words. His mouth felt dirty, as if he'd been drinking raw sewage. He felt himself disqualified from the divine presence because of the divine holiness. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with his tongs. He touched my mouth, the unclean place, with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. An awesome picture there. There's an altar in heaven. What happened on the altar? The sacrificial animals were killed and burned in the flames of God's holiness. And Isaiah remembered there that someone had to die. Somewhere, somehow, someone good enough and big enough to pay the price of my sin, will have to die that I can live in the presence of God's holiness. What Isaiah never knew was that the glorious one he saw on the throne, Jesus pre-incarnate in his glory, was the very one who would die to qualify Isaiah to live in the presence of God. Holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread. And in this sense, this positional sense of God's exaltation above us, we can say that God alone is holy. Remember what the saints sang in heaven in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. That's what we mean. Lord, may people regard your name as holy in all places of your dominion. That begs the question, doesn't it? Why use the word name? And why not say, Lord, may you be regarded as holy? Of course, even to ask that question shows we don't understand what Scripture teaches. As if there was a difference between God's being and God's name, but there's not. The name of God and the being of God are spoken of as synonymous realities in the Bible. To call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon God. And to trust in the name of the Lord is to trust in God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, Solomon says, and the righteous run into it. Not a word, but a being. The righteous run into the name of God and they are safe. Take the name of the Lord in vain, to use God's name in vain, in a careless, thoughtless, empty, fashion, as if God's name was just a meaningless word. Strikes at the very heart of God's honor, and it's a sin he takes very seriously indeed. We hear it so often, it seems normal. The angels gasp at God's patience that people who take God's name in vain are allowed to take their next breath. It will not always be so, but our God is very kind and very patient. To people who despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering and do not know that the goodness of God is leading them to repentance. And yet, they won't have it. And they won't do it. So when Christ urges us to pray for the hallowing of God's name, he is really asking us to pray that men will hallow God himself. That God will be regarded as holy. That men will take his name upon their lips with the utmost reverence, devotion, and care, and will live lives worthy of his holiness. Now, at that point, we've got to stop a second, because you see there's a tension here in the prayer that Christ teaches. He's Father, but he's also our Father who art in heaven. He's holy. And so sometimes you hear people say that Abba, which is the word that Jesus used for God, means daddy. Now, it doesn't mean daddy, at least not in the way that you and I speak to our fathers today. We live in an age in which people, children, even in Christian homes, are unconscionably disrespectful to their parents, day after day after day. Children didn't treat their daddy like that in Christ's time. In Roman law, and also in Jewish law as well, the father, not the state, had the right of life and death over a child. If you disrespect your father, he could take you outside and kill you, and the Roman state would say nothing to him. The father had the right to take the life of his child as an ultimate act of discipline. Unless you think that overly harsh, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old that the child who disrespects his father or mother is worthy of death. And Jesus doesn't say, footnote, that was back then in the Old Testament when God was cranky. He doesn't say that. Doesn't apologize for that. Doesn't take his white out and white out those portions of the Old Testament. And so the word, there is no doubt though, the word Abba and Father is a word of tremendous intimacy. But in the culture of Christ's day, and in the second half of the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, it's an intimacy that's always joined together with the profoundest reverence. The profoundest reverence. There's an awful lot more to say in the sermon today, and I'm going to leave it out. But suffice it to say this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is a prayer that is only necessary because we live in a fallen world. If this world had never fallen into sin, if this earth was as it is in heaven, there would be no need to pray, hallowed be thy name, for everyone and everywhere would spend their lives hallowing God, like the angels in heaven. Every thought, every word, every deed would be holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. People would do everything that way. They would do their work that way. They would love their wives that way, love their husband that way, love their children that way. They would engage in sport that way. They'd watch television that way, if we'd even bothered to invent television. I'm sure we could have done. There are many good things we can use television for. You just don't think of many of them in our day and age, but I'm sure they're there. But Everything we would do would be done in the atmosphere of God's holiness. And it's only in the fallen world in which we live that this prayer becomes meaningful. Hallowed be thy name. We need to remember this morning as we pray, as we do business with God, that this is something that God takes very seriously indeed. Ask Nadab and Abihu. I believe they were Christians, anachronistically. They were believers. But they made the mistake of bringing false fire into God's presence, fire that God had not commanded. Leviticus 9, you have phrase after phrase after phrase. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Then you have 10 verse 1, a contrast. Moses did, and Nadab and Abihu brought fire which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire blazes forth across the mercy seat. Boner, in his commentary in Leviticus, says, it flashed across the mercy seat. Not even the mercy of God would save them. And they died in the presence of God. And the lesson, by all who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. Or ask Moses, when he struck the rock, rather than crying out to the rock. And God said, you have not treated me as holy before this people. And Moses was never allowed to enter the promised land. Went to heaven, didn't enter the promised land. It's an amazingly important thing to God. It's the reason why God's wrath is so much against our current generation. What is wrath? Wrath is the blaze of an offended holiness. But God is angry with this world because they treat him as if he was an afterthought. They ignore him. They despise him. They run roughshod over his day. They profane his name thoughtlessly and carelessly and wickedly. They belch forth their blasphemies. They take it upon themselves to redefine life under heaven. Even our own gender is now up for grabs. We can redefine it as we see fit for our pleasure. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But they don't want to know it. And they give themselves over to uncleanness, to vile passions. Their men exchange the natural use of the woman, and they burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge, Paul says, and God gives them over to a debased mind. And the society, what happens to a society that refuses to hallow the name of God? It is filled, Paul says, with all sexual immorality and all unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. Men are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit. Evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Sound familiar? Well, we need to pray, hallowed be thy name, because we live in a world where the name of God is abused terribly. As we take that prayer upon our lips, how thankful we should be for a Savior. For without a Savior, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer would be a prayer for your own damnation. Lord, hallowed be thy name. And God would say to the angels, take them, bind them in bundles, and burn them. And as they did, the angels would worship God. Holy and just are you, O Lord God Almighty. We ascribe to you greatness, our God the Rock. Your work is perfect and all your ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright are you to damn these people. I'm sorry to say that to you this morning, but that's the truth of the matter. That's how desperately lost we are. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know the priest? When the priest would carry the blood offering into the temple, he had a hat on. And across that hat, like a turban, he had this golden like bracelet hanging there. And on that golden bracelet it said, "Holiness unto the Lord," as he enters the holy presence of God with the price of forgiveness. And the amazing thing about the God we approach, the God we've offended, is that he sends his Son, the Holy One of Israel, not just to provide atonement, but to become atonement. Not just to make sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice, to reconcile the offended, blazing holiness of God to an unclean and hell-deserving people. And that's amazing, that God the Son would do that, becoming our sin in the naked flame of God's infinite holiness. When a person receives that mercy, new desires come within them. Yes, there are horizontal things we pray for, and Christ will get to them. But the first and foremost thing we want as we come into our Father, with whom we have redemption, through the blood of his Son, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. When a person gets that and they come into the Father's presence, they take their own thoughts, their own desires, and put them down. We'll leave them there for a second, Father. They're important. We'll get to them in a second. What I want more than anything else, Father, in this world, where everything's upside down and back to front, where man comes first and you're put out on the edge, where holiness looks weird and sin looks normal, in this world, O God, I want you to hallow your name, to extend your kingdom, and to cause your will to be done. And God gave us the privilege of working with him as a co-worker of God, fulfilling God's highest priority, which is the praise of the glory of his name. And we do that on our prayers. It's not just a bell we pull to get a more comfortable cushion. It's a holy privilege. We can call out upon the name of God to extend his glory like a shockwave. You see those, when Thor lands in the movies, you see this kind of shockwave going out from him. It's a bit like that when we pray. We pray words of a man on this earth, but they're joined to the infinite power of God, and a shockwave goes out from our position on our knees. It shakes the world for God's glory. And the angels look at us and they wonder why you and I pray so little.